We've been working through the book of Ruth, and as the summer draws to an end, so does our summer series. And so today we get to finish up Ruth with chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles if you can, if you have them with you, and you can follow along as we work through this passage and complete the story, this amazing story of Ruth that we've been working on. Last week we left Ruth. Remember the end of chapter 3? Remember where we left off? With Ruth waiting. Ruth and Naomi waiting. They had done all they could do. They had reached out to Boaz, they had made their case, and now they waited. They waited not just hopefully, but they waited in full confidence, believing and trusting that Boaz would follow through and do what he said he would do. They knew his character. They knew his standing amongst the people of Bethlehem. And they trusted him to act on their behalf. They also trusted him to do it quickly. Remember it said he will take care of it this very day. So let's pick up the story at the beginning of Ruth chapter 4. And we'll read what happens next. Ruth chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Meanwhile Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so." So while Ruth is waiting, Ruth and Naomi are waiting, Boaz is acting. He doesn't waste any time. He goes to the town gate. Now, this is a little odd for us, right? If we had a legal thing to do or something like this, we might, we'd have to go talk to a lawyer and we'd have to get a court date and it'd be a whole mess. But things were much simpler back then. All the business was done at the town gate. Now, I couldn't find a picture of Bethlehem's town gate, but this is the town of Dan. And archaeologists have uncovered and found these areas, and this is what the town gate looked like in the town of Dan. So I'm assuming maybe Bethlehem was similar. I don't know if you can see that very well, but there's these stones along here that were actually put there as benches for the people to sit on, because that's where they would sit and they'd chat and they'd talk about the affairs of the day. And then in this case, there was actually a bigger seat where they would maybe, someone who was speaking would sit there. And now they've built these wooden things since then. They didn't exist. But you can see these stones in the ground that they found that actually held those posts. And so they were able to figure out that's probably what it was. There's probably a covering there. And this is where they would do their business. This is where the elders met together and they'd talk about the affairs of the town and who owed who and whether someone had stolen someone's sheep or whatever. You know, just those things, the business of the day. And it was all very simple. You got to remember, Bethlehem was a small town. It wasn't a big thousands and thousands of people, right? It was a small town and everybody knew everybody and the elders of the town looked after everything. And this is where they settled legal things. Legal transactions happened at the town gate. Now, so essentially what Boaz is doing here is he's holding court. He's gathering together the people he needs in order to settle a legal matter in the presence of witnesses. So first of all, he gets the relative that he mentioned earlier to Ruth. Remember, he told her that he would like to redeem her, but there is a relative that is closer to their family than he is. So first of all, he gets hold of this guy. Doesn't tell us his name. I'm sure he knew his name, but he calls him my friend. If you look at the original Hebrew, apparently the term would be more like so-and-so. And some people think that maybe this was what the term that they would use because they didn't want to use their name either to protect their identity because, as we're going to find out, he maybe doesn't act as honorably as he should have. Or maybe because they didn't think he was worthy of having his name in the story. Or maybe it just wasn't important to the story, so the writer left it out. We don't know for sure. But he gets this relative. And then he gets 10 elders, because that was the number you needed to make a decision and to have that many witnesses. And they all sit down together in this public place during the day, notice. Boaz is addressing the issue head on. in public, in front of witnesses, he's laying it all out there for everyone to see. Now, notice this is a little bit in contrast to how Naomi approached the situation, right? And I don't want to be too critical of Naomi, but there is a possibility that she wasn't quite on the right page when she encouraged Ruth to go at night under the cover of darkness to try and make things happen. I think Boaz's way of dealing with it is much better and a much better example for us in meeting things head on, not doing it in secret. Even though both of their motives are perfectly good, Naomi had right motives, Boaz has good motives. You've heard the term, right? The ends don't always justify the means. Sometimes the way we do things is really, really important. And the way Boaz does things here is without fault. It's out in the open, it's in front of everyone, and he's about to say, this is the way it is. What are we going to do about it? So verse 3 tells us, then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he says. So Boaz explains the situation. He lays it out there. He starts with talking about Elimelech's land, or Mahlon's land, or Naomi's land, whoever it belonged to now. We're not sure. This is the first time we've heard about land in the story, isn't it? So far, it's all been about Ruth and Naomi, and is Boaz going to marry Ruth and all that stuff, but apparently there's some land involved. He doesn't mention Ruth right away, but he starts with the property, because this was an important part of the process. The idea of the kinsman redeemer or the guardian redeemer involved land and it involved people. Now, this land had likely been sold or mortgaged away to help pay for the family in times of poverty, maybe even before they moved to Moab. We're not sure. But this was an opportunity for the family of Elimelech to redeem the property and keep it in the family. This is really important to God. And I'm going to show you why here. Look at Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28 with me. This is talking about land that belonged to Israel and when it gets sold. It says in verse 23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. This is God speaking. The land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. That's a little aside. But often, you know, when we're taking up the offering and stuff, we talk about how everything we have is God's, right? And that we're just caretakers of it. This is where this idea comes from. Even the land of Israel, the land that God allowed the Israelites to live in, he tells them here, it's not really your land. It's God's land. And you're just there to take care of it for a while. So that's why they couldn't sell it permanently. So it says, throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. There's several ways you could do this. Verse 25 says, if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value of the years since they sold it, and refund the balance to the one who they sold it to. They can then go back to their own property. And then finally, but if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can then go back to their property. See, God put in place means for families to regain their property, their land. Now, the year of Jubilee was, what, every 50 years. So it may not be the same people, but their relatives would regain that land. So it stayed in the family. This was very, very important to God. So that's what Boaz is doing. He's encouraging this unnamed relative to redeem the land that had belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, Mahlon, because he was the nearest relative, and he was being encouraged because Naomi was poor and had to mortgage her land or sell it or whatever to redeem it on behalf of the family and keep that property in the family. And of course, we see at the end of that passage, the nearest relative agreed. He says, I will do it. Then we get to verse 5 of Ruth, chapter 4. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now, Boaz is probably a little crafty, a little sneaky here. You know, he kind of gets the guy to commit, and then he says, oh yeah, by the way, you also get a new wife in the deal. That might have been a bit of a shock. I don't know. It would have been a shock to me. But there was a good reason for this again. We read about it last week, the whole laws of levirate marriage. See, in order to keep that land in Elimelech's family line, there has to be an heir to Mahlon and Elimelech. And there isn't one. Naomi has no sons. Ruth has no sons. There's no one to inherit that land. So, yeah, the nearest relative can buy it, but it's still, now it belongs to him. It isn't back in the right family line. Not quite. So the relative who buys the land also needs to marry Ruth and have a son with her so that that son can then inherit that piece of land and carry on the line. That was the whole thing with levirate marriage. Very, very important. Well, verse 6 tells us, at this the guardian redeemer said, oh, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. You see, the addition of a wife to the transaction changed everything for this redeemer. He's now very concerned about the effect this would have on his own estate. You see, at the very least, taking on a new wife and a new family, because the wife included Naomi, and was going to take time away from his own family probably and his own affairs, and that could be a problem. But even more importantly, he knew that if anything happened to his sons, because I'm assuming he was already married, if anything had happened to his sons, now Ruth's son would inherit all of his property and all of his inheritance. And that becomes too big of a risk for him. So he says, no, I won't do it. I will not jeopardize my inheritance rights of my children. So he tells Boaz, you do it. I don't want it. I'm done. And he takes off his sandal. Remember we read last week, I don't know how many of you were here last week, we read about what a woman was allowed to do if a man refused the whole levirate marriage thing. She could take off his sandal and spit in his face and said, this family will forever be called the family of the unsandaled. Right? I guess a big thing. I don't know. I think the spitting in the face was what bothered me the most, I guess. But here, essentially what happens is this redeemer, he does that to himself, essentially. He takes off his sandal as an act of saying, I'm relinquishing rights to that. I am accepting the fact that I am not taking on this responsibility. I'm bringing that upon myself. He's making himself unsandaled. But it was also a legal thing, right? Nowadays, you got to sign about 8 million copies of documents in triplicate, right, to make a transaction legal. Back then, this is all it took. You took off your sandal. Oh, there you go. It's done. It's legal. It's binding. It's done. Well, we carry on in verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are my witnesses. You are witnesses. Boaz wastes no time. As soon as this other guy says, "No, I'm out," he goes, "That's all I needed to hear. I'm in. I'm all in. I will do everything that is required of me. I will buy the land. I'll take Ruth as my wife. And we will restore the property to her family the way God intended." And it's all done, remember, in front of the witnesses. There's pretty much no way he could back out of this now. This was a done deal. So verse 11 tells us, "Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.'" So the elders now stand up and they say, "We are witnesses and we confirm this transaction, that this is good." And they bless Ruth. You notice they start by blessing Ruth. They pray that she will be like Rachel and Leah. Remember Rachel and Leah? Jacob's wives. Mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember the 12 sons? It's going back a little ways, but this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes. So by saying, "May she be like Rachel and Leah," they're saying, "May she be as famous as they are. May she bear children that carry on the nation of Israel just as they did." Then the elders bless Boaz. They ask that he would have standing in Ephrathah. As if he didn't already. He was already a man of great standing, and yet they wish more of that for him. That he would be famous in Bethlehem. Maybe next year everyone named their kid Boaz. I don't know. And then they bless Boaz's future family with Ruth. They say, "May she be like Perez." See, Perez, interestingly enough, was Boaz's ancestor, or one of them. Also interesting is Perez was born also out of a situation that involved levirate marriage. You can go back and read the story. It's kind of strange, if you want. But more importantly, and probably what they're alluding to here, is Perez's children raised the tribe of Judah to a place of prominence in Israel. And so they're asking for the same for Ruth and for Boaz and for her children. It's quite a blessing. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." Notice that God has given credit. God has given credit that she could have a son. Now, it's possibly she had been married for 10 years to Mahlon and had not conceived. So there's speculation that maybe she was barren. Who knows? It could have been Mahlon. But they believe with all their heart that God enabled her to have a son, and that son was a gift from God. Verse 14, "The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth.'" Notice the women immediately see this as a blessing for Naomi, not Ruth. You see, Boaz is not just Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He's also acting as kinsman redeemer to Naomi. This son born of Ruth, they say that he will renew Naomi's life. Remember Naomi, who said, "I've left full and I've returned empty." She felt like she had nothing left. But now she has a son. Well, a grandson, but a son. Now she has a son that will renew her life, will sustain her into her old age and care for her and look after her and provide for her. What a blessing. And then the women of Bethlehem, they also bless the son. They ask that he would be famous throughout Israel. And they praise Ruth. They say she has been better to Naomi than seven sons. Seven was the perfect number in Israel. If you had seven of something, that was awesome. You know, in Asian culture nowadays, it's eight, right? Eight is the good number. But in biblical times, seven was a big thing. So that for them to say that Ruth, a woman, was better for Naomi than having seven sons was a huge praise. And it once again speaks to the character of Ruth and how well she was respected. Verse 16 tells us, then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So you see, Naomi cares for her grandson as if he was her own. Reminds us of the importance of the extended family in the biblical days. In case you're wondering, Obed means servant. Names were important back then. But more importantly, he was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the famous David, you know, the one with the sling and Goliath and, you know, the greatest king Israel ever had. Some people say this is probably the entire reason this book was written. We're not sure who wrote it. Some people think maybe Samuel wrote it. Some people think Solomon. They're not sure. But they believe the reason it was written was to give credence to the line of David so that when David was made king over Israel, they could justify that and say, yes, he has a solid family line that leads and he can be the king of Israel. And then the chapter finishes off with this genealogy starting at verse 18. So this then is the family line of Perez. Remember Perez? We talked about him earlier. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Genealogies were really important in this day. And they're still important in some cultures today. We tend to skip over them and go, yeah, yeah. A lot of big names I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce. But they were important. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you see that almost word for word, this is the same genealogy, although it's extended a little bit, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's a few additions in there because they mention Ruth, they mention Rahab, they mention some of the other important key features. But it's really important to see that Obed, Ruth's son, is extending that line, that family line that leads us to David, the most important king Israel ever had, but also eventually we know leads us to Jesus Christ because we know he came from the line of David. It establishes this simple former foreigner, poor, with nothing, it established her into a place of honor and respect in the genealogy of King David and of Jesus Christ himself. I'll give you an example of why genealogies are so important so that we don't skip over them every time. And I'd encourage you to think about this. I remember a story when I was younger about some missionaries. I think it was Wycliffe, Bible translators. They were working with this unreached people that had no translation of the Bible. And so they were working on translating the book of Matthew. I don't know if you know this or not, but when Bible translators translate a book of the Bible, they don't necessarily do it in order. They might start with chapter 5 because it's maybe easier to linguistically to get the words around us. And they're almost always working with people who don't know God, but they're people that know both maybe a little bit of English so they can communicate with them, but then they know their own language really, really well. And so the Wycliffe translators go in and they meet with these people regularly, and they're not Christians. They don't know God, but they meet with them regularly to help them translate the Word of God. And almost always, they tell me, there's people from that group that get saved as they translate the Bible. Right? Hallelujah. It's a great ministry. So they're accomplishing two things. They're getting the Word of God into another language, and they're reaching people at the same time. But in this one case, these translators were getting very frustrated. They had translated the entire book of Matthew by now. They'd worked through it, different chapters here and there. And there's nothing. No response from these people whatsoever. Nothing at all. So they were getting discouraged. They're like, usually someone, at least someone shows them interest in the gospel and wants to know more, has questions. It was like crickets every day. So they had chapter 1 still left to do. So they went, they said, oh, let's just finish this off and maybe we'll try John next and maybe that'll get him excited. We don't know. They go back and they start working on chapter 1. And chapter 1 of Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, the people that they're working with are starting to get excited. They're starting to talk to each other back and forth. What about this? You see that? What's this? And they're like, they're saying to them, what's so exciting? This is just the genealogy. It's just the people that came before Jesus Christ. And one of the men that was there working with them says, you don't understand. In our culture, we have two types of stories. We sit around the campfire at night. We tell stories. It's what we do. We're a storytelling people. But there's two types of stories. There's stories that really happened. There are accounts of some great battle or a great hunt or whatever we were on. And those are true stories. And then there's stories that we make up. They're fanciful fairy tales. We make them up for entertainment. And the only way to know whether it's a true story or not is how the story starts. You see, if I'm telling a true story, he said, I start by saying, my name is so-and-so, and my father was so-and-so, and his father, and they recite their genealogy, and then they tell their story. And that makes it a true story. But if we don't recite the genealogy, it's just a fairy tale. That genealogy, the beginning of Matthew, this genealogy here in the end of Ruth, for some people, it makes all the difference. For that tribe of people that these Wycliffe translators were working with, it told them, this is a true story. They thought up to this point, this was just whatever. It's a storybook. And they started turning to Jesus one after the other. Now I'm getting off topic. But I love that story. And I didn't want you to skip over this genealogy thinking, oh, whatever. Why does God put all these genealogies in the Bible? That's why. Because some people really need to hear them. So we're done with Ruth. It ends with that genealogy. We know the story. It's a good story, isn't it? Has a happy ending. I told you back when my introduction to it back in July, they should make a movie out of it. I mean, why not? We got a love story, there's intrigue, there's, you know, suspense, we don't know what's gonna happen. And then everyone lives happily ever after at the end. It's a beautiful story. But as we said before, it's more than just a story. This is God's word. And his word is given to transform us, not just to inform us. I mean, I hope you've learned lots of stuff. You know, stuff about the gate and levirate marriage and the laws of the all that stuff. It's good information. But if it doesn't change us, if it doesn't transform our lives somehow, then it's just a story. So what's God teaching us here today? How can we be transformed by God's word? I mean, there's so much in there. We could go on for days. God's provision, God's law, how that worked out, his hand in creating this lineage that leads to David and then to Jesus Christ. I could go on and on, but I won't, and you're welcome. I just want to narrow in on one key aspect of the story today, and I can sum it up in one word: redemption. Redemption, or redeem, or redeemed. They're not words we use that often. I mean, sometimes we redeem a coupon at the store. But we don't, even then, I don't go up to the counter and say, I'd like to redeem this coupon. We just say, yeah, I've got a coupon. It's not a word we use in everyday language. We use it a lot in church. I remember growing up, I remember some great old hymns. Some of you might remember them, right? Since I have been redeemed. Or redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you know, redeemed. Remember that one? Redeemed, his child and forever I am. But what does it mean? What does that word redeem mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. Always an interesting exercise, and I was surprised at the depth of what this word means. Look at what the Webster said about the word redeem. First of all, just the sheer number of definitions or intricacies to the word were amazing. To buy back or repurchase. I mean, that's straight out of Ruth. We just read about that. To get or to win back. To free from what distresses or harms, such as to free from captivity by payment of ransom. To extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, to release from blame or debt, to free from the consequences of sin, to change for the better or reform, to repair or restore, to free from a lien by payment of an amount secured thereby. There's legal words for you. To remove the obligation of by payment. To atone for, to offset the bad effect of, or to make worthwhile. See, when God called this person who we see in Boaz a kinsman redeemer, that word summed up everything he did for Ruth, didn't it? I mean, look at it. He paid their debts. He redeemed the land that was owing. Not only did he, and he didn't just redeem their debts, he didn't just pay for and say, okay, now have a nice life. No, he made them family. He brought Ruth, he married Ruth and brought her into his house, brought Naomi, her mother, he made them part of his family. Then he had a son with Ruth, maintaining those inheritance rights of the family line of Elimelech. Of course, we assume he provided for her, provided for them, food, shelter, clothing. He protected them. He took them under his wing. Remember, we learned that last week. Boaz is a type or an example of the greater Redeemer, Jesus Christ. See, Boaz was our kinsman redeemer, Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Look at the similarities between what Boaz did for Ruth and what Jesus Christ does for us. Jesus pays our debts, right? We owe a debt as sinners that we cannot pay. It's impossible other than with our own death, and then we're dead. So we've paid the debt, but we don't get anything out of it. Jesus comes along and offers us salvation whereby he pays for our sin so that we can have eternal life with Jesus Christ. The biggest, baddest debt we could ever owe, Jesus takes care of that for us. He makes us family. Now, I'm assuming most of you here know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's pretty obvious. And there might be some of you who don't, and I would encourage you, don't put it off another day. Accept Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. But for most of us, you know that God has made you family. He hasn't just paid your debt and say, now have a nice life. We are part of the family of God, with all the inheritance rights that come along with that. That's why we get eternal life in heaven with God and with Jesus, because we inherit that as members of God's family. And then God provides for us, doesn't he? He provides our every need. He looks after us. He protects us. He takes us under his wing. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Now, Ruth lived like one who was redeemed, right? She didn't just accept that redemption and then say, thanks a lot, Boaz, I got my son now. I'm going to go off and do my thing. Next year at the harvest time, can you imagine if Ruth had gotten up one morning and started to get dressed and head out of the house, and Boaz says, where are you going? He goes, well, I'm going to glean the fields. That's what I do. He'd be like, what? You don't have to glean the fields anymore. That's for people who are poor and foreigners. You're not that anymore. You are my wife. You're a member of my family. You have standing. You don't have to glean anymore. You get to live like one who has been redeemed. Now, I don't think Ruth would have done that. But you imagine if she had? She would. Of course she didn't. Wouldn't even have crossed her mind. She had been redeemed, and she lived like one who had been redeemed. She accepted the redemption that Boaz offered. She became his wife. She had a family with him, and life was wonderful. As far as we know, there is no sequel written to the book of Ruth. What about us? Ruth lived as one who had been redeemed. Do we? You see, everything about Ruth's life changed the moment that Boaz redeemed her. Did everything about our lives change when Christ redeemed us? I mean, it should have. But do we live like it really did? Now, I got to tell you, I'm going to do one of the hardest things in the world for a pastor to do. So bear with me. I'm going to preach to you something that I still struggle with, and that I haven't got all down, and I haven't got it perfect. And when I was preparing this message, I was thinking, man, Mark, I know this was just the devil trying to discourage me, but those thoughts come into your head and say, you don't have any right to preach this because you are not doing it yet, or at least not perfectly. But God said, preach it anyways. So I just want you to know, I'm not perfect. I don't necessarily do all this, but I know I'm supposed to, and I know we're supposed to. So I'm going to preach it anyways. You see, I don't always live like I've been redeemed. I get so caught up in my self-sufficiency that I think I got to take care of myself instead of letting God look after me. I mean, I'm 51 years old. Well, almost. I'll be 51 next month. But And I've seen God work in my life over and over and over and over again. I can look back and I could give you hundreds of examples where God has provided when I was just like, I don't know what to do, God. I don't know what's next. And God always comes through and provides. And yet still, when things get tough, when there's uncertainty, when I'm not sure what the future holds or what I'm supposed to do, my tendency is to draw back and say, okay, God, you obviously don't have this, so I'm going to look after it. And I'm going to use my own wisdom, my own smarts, my own reasoning, and I'm going to figure it out for myself because you obviously don't know what you're doing, which is stupid because obviously God knows exactly what he's doing. But I do it over and over and over again. I don't live like someone who's been redeemed. You see, if we've been redeemed by this God, this all-powerful, almighty God who loves us more than anything, who protects us, who provides for us, why do we have so much trouble releasing that and saying, okay, God, whatever, I'm going to trust you. Every step of the way, I'm going to let you do your thing. Some of us think we still have to earn our way into God's good graces. You know, Ruth didn't have to go out and glean the fields anymore. We don't have to impress God. We don't have to do a certain number of good works in order to make sure he's happy with us still. God loves us no matter what. Yet some of us are still living like we've got to somehow earn his pleasure in our lives. And what about worry? I struggle with this one. You know, the Bible tells us we shouldn't worry about anything because God knows about all these things and loves us and will look after us. And yet, time and time again, I find myself worrying. But what about this? What if that happens? What about that? Are you sure you got this, God? And I know it's hard because we can't see the future. You know, I have a whiteboard in my office. God has yet to write anything on there for me. And say, oh, by the way, God, Mark, this is what you're going to do today. We worry about things when God tells us not to worry. We live as though we haven't been redeemed. What about how much time do we spend with God? See, when Ruth was redeemed by Boaz, she married him and lived with him. She spent time with him. I see Christians all the time that have been redeemed by Christ. They've made a profession of salvation. They've experienced that in their lives. And yet, for some reason, an hour and a half on Sundays is enough time to spend with God. They're living like they haven't been redeemed. And we do that sometimes. We're like, well, God, this is your time, and then the rest of it, you know, I got other things I got to do. But God wants all of it. He's redeemed our entire lives, everything about us. That's what he wants. That's what he's paid for. That's what he deserves. And whether we believe it or not, that's what's best for us. We have been redeemed. Every single one of us who has accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've put our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have been redeemed. So let's start living like it. We are to live like those who have been redeemed. It should affect and change every single aspect of our lives. Nothing should be left untouched. Nothing should be the same. Christ's redemption should change everything. So we need to stop living like we still have to glean the fields and live like those who have been redeemed. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are our Redeemer. And Lord, please forgive me for not living like you have redeemed me. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail. And then constantly remind us, Lord, to keep our trust in you, to keep our faith in you, in every situation, in everything that comes our way, Lord. Help us to live in the knowledge and the understanding that you are our Redeemer, that you love us and you care for us and you will look after every single little detail of our lives. And Lord, I admit that that's really hard for me. And I'm guessing it's hard for many of us, Lord. So help us, Lord. Help us to spend the time with you that it takes to get to know you better. Help us to spend time with other believers, because we know that helps too. And Lord, I just ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would do a work in our lives that draws us so close to you that we will never forget that we are to live like those who have been redeemed. Amen.